Good morning.
Morning.
Good to see you all. Nice that our heat is working. What a blessing that is. If you would, you got Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. I will say that the progressive dinner was a blessing last night, and I was just telling Danielle back in the back, just so thankful that, you know, the youth went to four different houses, and here are these four different brothers in the church. I know not 100% arbitrarily chosen, but you know, here are these brothers that are leading these discussions, and I was just thinking, man, we could plop down the youth in pretty much any house of the brethren here at New Covenant, and men can sit there and just speak from the Word. I was just like, man, this is such a blessing. Such a blessing, and just a real privilege to be a part of it. I didn't have to say anything. I mean, I did say a little bit at the end just because Marty asked me to, but or at least gave me the offering there. So I said a little, but just very encouraging. So thank you all that put that together. I know it's not easy, but it was a blessing for sure. And Christy especially, thank you for putting that together. All right, 1 Peter 4. Hopefully you're already there. We're going to read 12 through 19. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. Peter here writing to believers in Asia, starting to undergo some manner of persecution. Verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure none of you suffers as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome, or what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful for your word. We're so thankful how it just helps us to interpret our conditions, our situations, the trials in our life. And we thank you that nothing that comes into our life is arbitrary or just a result of random chance. Lord, we know that we are your people, not just those you've created, but those you've created anew in Christ Jesus. But Lord, we hear in these words here that it is your will that we suffer. And that we suffer specifically because we're Christians. And so, Lord, help us to just recognize this, embrace this, and see all the good that you bring out of it for your glory and for our good as you prep us for that great day where we will be with you forever. Lord, you are doing things in us right now that are working things for us on into eternity. And so, Lord, just help us to as we read these words, as we think through it, to take them to heart and be careful how we listen. And Lord, we just ask you to be our teacher this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so last week we got through, let's see, I think we got through almost all the way through 4:16. And so we talked a little bit about verse 15, which is Peter saying that as believers, especially given the context of this particular situation where you have persecution beginning to start and ramp up and heat up a little bit more on this community of believers, the region in Asia there, persecution seems to perhaps be starting to rise. Christianity not necessarily illegal at this point, but also not treated with great respect. You have situations going on in Rome where you hear and catch wind that the ruler of the Roman world at that time was doing some pretty horrific things to Christians, Nero. And so these Christians living under this empire and living under this regime probably have to count the cost almost every day to remember what it's going to take, what it could take, what it could cost to be a believer in this world, especially in the Roman Empire. And so Peter comes to them and he begins to speak to them about these trials, about these sufferings that are inevitable. He wants them to have the right expectations in the Christian life. It's very important to put that right out front, right? That not only will you receive eternal life, but you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer because you're going to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. And what did he experience? Well, he experienced suffering, right? He was a man of sorrows, it says, acquainted with grief. And this was so much of his life and his earthly ministry was sorrow. And so Peter's trying to say, He is our master. We are a part of his house. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. And so we're going to go through similar things. And so he says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial. You're going to suffer. But then in verse 15, he says, but there are certain things that you should not suffer for. Certain self-inflicted things that will bring suffering and pain that I want you to steer clear from. And as I said last week, it's always important to kind of remember that when the pressure builds and stresses have come and trials come, it's easier to sin. I mean, to say it very plainly, isn't it? When stress comes and people come with maybe ridicule or they come with opposition, it's easier to want to lash out. It's easier to want to grumble and complain. And these people were starting to feel some of this pressure, hearing of slanders and insults and these kinds of things. And it's easy when the pressure starts to build and the heat starts to go, it gets harder and harder for us to be self-controlled and control our tongues and not want to take matters into our own hands, these kinds of things. And Peter's saying, look, do not suffer as a murderer. Do not suffer as a thief. You think about poverty and how grinding it can be, and it can push people to want to steal, right? Because of their condition and their circumstance of hardship. Hardship can make it harder for us to stay faithful to the Lord. And so Peter's saying, look, suffering is inevitable in the Christian life, but don't suffer for self-inflicted reasons. That's why I tell you guys all the time, keep your consciences clean when you're going through trials. Keep them clean. Because that just adds insult to injury. That just makes things so much harder, so much messier. And so Peter's pushing them to that. Stay away from these things. Verse 16, but now he goes back to suffering as a Christian. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. We talked a little bit about what it meant to be ashamed. That it's sad to say that we can be ashamed of this amazingly great gospel and this amazing God that we know and love and serve. But we can be ashamed of him as we fear men more than God. And Peter's calling us away from that, getting us to think rightly. All the shame that you might experience as a Christian, we have to treat it like Jesus did, right? When he was hanging there, probably naked on the cross, despising the shame. You know, we're to put that shame in its proper place, and that's just despising it, keeping it away from us so it doesn't take a hook into us. Thankfully, Jesus didn't become ashamed, right? And cut short his work for us. That would have been really bad. but instead, he fought against that and remembered he was there obeying his Father and accomplishing a great work. And so Peter doesn't want us to be ashamed. But where we left off was this phrase here, this encouragement here, but we're not to be ashamed as Christians. Right, that name given to believers there in Acts 11, we assume that it's from outsiders. It actually doesn't say that. It says the disciples were given the name Christians in that place. But they were given the name Christians because they were Christ-centered people. You go up and you begin to talk to these people, and Jesus is on their lips. And this is why they were called Christians. Right? And he says that instead of being ashamed, glorify God in this name. This name Christian, this name now that you wear, Christian, Christ follower, you are to glorify God in this name. You must be honored by the name you carry now. You must be honored by this. In many parts of the world, it is not respected. It is illegal. Here in America, thankfully, we can still be Christians. And thankfully now we have a president that is very much pro-Christian. Very thankful for that. Extremely thankful for that. We should all be thankful for that. But it doesn't mean that all the people in America are very pro-Christian, right? It doesn't mean that there's definitely an undercurrent there that is continuing to mock and to ridicule and oppose. And so we bump up against those types of people too, and we must realize that our recourse there is to glorify God, make him look as he is, bearing that name. Glorifying God. You know, that was something I feel like that was like popularized again early in the 2000s with John Piper. You know, the glory of God became like the kind of, the glory of God was preeminent then in terms of the emphasis, and then it became the gospel. You know, the gospel became, and both great things, wonderful things, biblical things. But sometimes because we talk about something so much, we forget what it actually means to do. You know, we just assume we all know what we're talking about here. And so when Peter says glorify God in this name, what's he talking about? What's he saying there? Glorifying God, it's this idea that you see in Jesus glorifying his Father. Right? It's interesting when you watch the Gospels, especially John, you see how much deference Jesus gives to his Father, this being his Father's mission, his Father's plan, his Father's words, and Jesus saying that he has come to show us the Father. Right? So he is here, he was here representing the Father, wanting to reflect him as he is in truth. You think of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul talks about doing all to the glory of God. He says that, 1 Corinthians 10, very popular verse. And here's Peter saying, glorify God in this name. So Jesus, Paul, Peter, they're all pushing us. They're all pushing us to think God-centered. They're all pushing us to realize that in our lives, we are to reflect and give credit to God's person and work in our lives, right? We are to live in such a way that we display what the Lord looks like. I don't want to say we live in such a way to make the Lord look good. I mean, there's a sense in which that's true, I guess. But he is good. We want to make him look as he is, right? We want to make him look as he is in his goodness, right? In his fairness, in his love, in his holiness, these kinds of things. We reflect him. I think we have to feel that. We have to feel that understanding that, man, you can bring reproach on the name of Christ by the way you live. Paul tells the Jewish self-righteous ones in Rome that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Is there something to the fact that professing believers can genuinely be hypocrites and heap, you know, reproach on the name of God? Yes, 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 they can. We can. And so instead of this, we are to glorify God. We are to live in such a way that you make him look like he is in light of what he's done. Right? Look like he is in light of what he's done. We're blood-bought people. Right? His son bled and died for us. His son bore the wrath of God for us. Even while we were yet sinners. This is when Christ dies for us, right? He comes into the world dying for enemies. He purchases us with his own blood. By love and justice. And now as those who are forgiven, we have now taken on the family name. Right? We are now part of his family. We find this in the book of Hebrews. He's not ashamed to call us what? Not just subjects, but brethren. We now have the family name. This is a big deal. It's a really big deal. And so as taking on this family name, now we must reflect our family, our father, our elder brother rightly. And you think about the Lord Jesus, you know, he shows us how to glorify the Father. How did he do it? How did Jesus glorify the Father in his life? You think about his meekness. I mean, this could be 10 messages by itself, how did Jesus glorify God in his life? I mean, this could be lots and lots of things to be said. But you look at his meekness. In an unjust world, and I think of that because of Peter, meekness in an unjust world, meekness to control yourself from lashing out in a world that is corrupt and cruel and unjust, his meekness was just, you could see it everywhere. You could see it in his silence. You could see it in what he didn't do, not calling down legions of angels on those who were crucifying him. But this is the way he lived. And he spoke the truth, didn't he? He spoke the truth everywhere. Just the truth was always just right there on his lips. eternity, the day of judgment, always on his lips. I mean, it doesn't take hardly any time for him to be interacting with someone and bringing eternity in view. It just takes very little time. Look at the woman at the well. I mean, how much time transpired before he was talking about eternal life springing from within with this life-giving water he gives? I mean, you're talking, I don't know, minutes, maybe 15 minutes, I don't know. But it's there. It's there. It's in his mind and heart. He's thinking about this with this woman who, she's a woman, she's marginal in this society, blah, blah, blah. So he speaks the truth. He's got eternity on his mind. He's meek. These are the ways that we see him living. He doesn't live in sin. He doesn't sin. He's pure. He says in John 5, we were reading this with the kids, I always do the things that please the Father. Always. I can't say that about myself, right? I wouldn't dare touch that statement. But he can and mean it in every way, in mind, in heart, in word, in deed. He always pleased the Father. But it just goes to show this is why he did what he did, was to please the Father. And are we to live that way? We are. Paul says that, whether at home, right, or absent, to please him in all respects. So we too are to live to please the Father. Jesus always lived with the desire to give credit to his Father and not himself. And we are to live this life giving all credit to the Father for whatever good we do or whatever good we have, whatever good we accomplish, we are to give glory to him. I was thinking of the psalm where this should be so important to us, that God be glorified, that he be given the credit, that we do not rob him of the glory that belongs to him by taking credit for ourselves. The psalmist says in Psalm 115:1, not to us, O Lord, not to us. He says it twice. Not us, not us. But to your name give glory because of your loving kindness and your truth. Right? It's the loving kindness of God that keeps you walking in faith. It's the loving kindness of God that keeps you triumphant in the battles of your life, right? It's because of him. It's because of him. And so to him be the glory. You all know this, if you know yourselves at all, and the depths of sin that's within, and it can go deep. You can all testify that you are who you are if you're doing anything good or encouraging by the grace of God. You know that's true. And that's a good place to be. That's a good place to be. So in Peter here, he is pushing us to glorify God. We bear the name Christian now. Glorify God in that name. We're following Jesus. So how do we glorify him? In the context here in Peter, we do it by not living in sin, suffering for our sin, verse 15. We do it by not being ashamed of who we are as a Christian. We do it by being meek, 1 Peter 2, not returning evil for evil, entrusting your soul to God, rejoicing, not taking on the victim mentality that is so rampant in America and so rampant in the West, that we are all victims at some way, shape, or form, and that there's all of these things that have come upon us that keep us down, and they are things out of our control and sort of arbitrary, and we're just victims of them, and God is nowhere to be found, and we're just helpless. These kinds of things, and pity me, pity me, pity me. And it's not to say that people don't go through horrific things, but the reality is that Peter does not want Christians to fall into a victim mindset when they suffer for the gospel. There's nothing arbitrary about it. There's nothing random about it. God has good purposes in it, and that we cannot take this mindset on. So these are the ways we glorify him. So I just wanted to put a fine point on that that I didn't get to last week. So in conclusion, as we think about 14, 15, 16, Peter is saying suffering is a part of the Christian life. It is integral in the Christian life. But make sure it's not self-inflicted suffering, right, from sinful actions. But instead, consider God's name is on the line and seek to bring him glory by not being ashamed, living with a conscious sense that you represent him here, right? And we must do this individually and as a church. And Peter also exhorts us to keep on rejoicing through our sufferings, right? It's one thing to say, hey Christian, expect to suffer, which he does do that. But he doesn't just say that. He says, rejoice in it. Expect it, and then rejoice in it. Rejoice in your suffering. And you and I who go through those kinds of things are like, wow, really? But yeah, rejoice. And he warns us away from doing evil doing in the midst of this pressure, this suffering. But now he's going to go on and give another reason for our understanding as to why we go through suffering in this life. And he's already said it in probably three or four different ways already in chapters 1, 2, 3, and the first parts of 4. But he's going to give us another reason. And you can see it there in verse 17 at the beginning of the verse. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. This is an underlying rationale for why we are to suffer, rejoicing in the Lord in our lives. We are to rejoice in our sufferings, glorifying God in the name as being a believer, because it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Now, that logic is probably not something you think of very much, right? That the rationale of my suffering and rejoicing in this life is because God's judgment now is on the church. How do you make sense of this, right? How do you make sense of this? How do you make sense of this persecution that comes? I mean, if you guys know church history at all, you know there's some pretty horrific things done to Christians throughout church history. And you look at some of these things and you read about them, the martyrs, and you think, man, this is really hard. And Peter would say, well, this is part of the judgment of God on the church. And you're like, man, well, how do you make sense of that? At first, this verse seems very odd. The judgment language is kind of jarring here. So what does it mean? What does it mean that it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God? Well, normally when we think of judgment, we think of the day of judgment, don't we? We think of that day of judgment in the future where the righteous and the wicked are separated, the wicked are condemned, and the righteous enter into glory. And I think we actually use the language of the judgment of God most of the time probably for the wicked. And the Bible uses that language too, that the wicked will be judged. And that's true. And we mean by that ultimate condemnation. But even though this is true, it's also clear that as believers, we will face judgment too. We must all, as Paul says, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things we have done in the body, whether good or bad, he says. So we will all be there. Every human being who's ever lived will be there. But here in our text, this judgment is a little different. It's different. It's different in its time frame, and it's different in its focus. It's certainly connected to that final day because it says that judgment begins here. So that means it kind of goes on and it has a termination point. But it is different in that it is happening in the here and now. It is happening to Peter's readers, this judgment that's happening. And it's different too because its focus is not the righteous and the wicked, it's the righteous. Right? The household of God. Right? That's the language. So it's the saints, it's the church of Jesus Christ, is what he says. So how do we understand this? How can there be judgment now? And how is it directed at his people, right? The delight of his heart, the apple of his eye, the psalmist tells us. Well, as usual, context is key. It's always important to read the context. And let the Bible help you understand terminology. It's very easy to let systematic theology come in and sort of save the day and rescue the passage from the hot water that it's in terms of talking about believers being judged and this and that. It can come in and create all kinds of things. But let's just think about the context here. Let's think about the context. The context is Christian suffering. The context is the suffering that comes upon us because we are believers in Jesus, right? This could be 1 Peter chapter 5, satanic warfare, right? He says that the same sufferings that you're experiencing in satanic warfare are being experienced everywhere else. He calls it suffering. in 1 Peter chapter 5. So satanic warfare and all of its expressions, right? Whether it be outright physical persecution or whether it be the mind-bending acts of fiery darts or all of these things, this heat and pressure and sifting and fiery darts that can come on us because we're believers. This is part of that suffering. All those different ways. But it's the hardships that we face as believers because of our faith in the Lord, and Peter teaching these saints about that. So that's the context. It's Christian suffering. And what do we hear about these sufferings in the letter of 1 Peter? We hear that these sufferings are according to God's will. We hear that they are a sharing in the sufferings of Christ. We hear in chapter 1 that they are necessary. We hear that they are purifying our faith. We hear in earlier verses that they test us. They come upon us for our testing. They don't just test us. Did you hear the language? They come upon us for our testing. It's not just, you know, as sort of a bonus, they'll make you a little stronger. No, they come upon you to make you stronger. It's intentional. Ultimately, we learn that all of these trials are from the Lord, and they're for our good, to purify us, display the genuineness of our faith. And I say purify us. This is what Malachi, in Malachi 3, it says that the Lord will come to his temple. He says lots of things there, but the Lord will come to his temple, and purify his people so that their sacrifices are righteous. He comes to refine and purify his people like a smelter, it says. Purify. And Peter in chapter 1 talks about purifying faith. And so by purify, these trials, they bring out the dross of unbelief that's in our faith. There is, you know, we don't have a perfect faith coming in as we're believers, as we're born again. We have faith in the Lord. But it's a faith that needs to be purified. It's a faith that needs to be refined. It's a faith that needs to grow and increase. Remember the disciples pray that. Increase our faith. It can grow. It can get bigger, right? It can get stronger, more stable. This is the point. So the trials come. The suffering comes to bring up that dross, to burn out that dross of unbelief that's in our faith. And pure faith is that faith that is less and less hesitant to trust the Lord. More and more willing to take God at his word. Less and less trusting of yourself. Aware that we are desperate for him. This is one of the main purposes of trials. This is why they are so important for us. Because God is completely trustworthy, but we are not. And he wants to prove himself to us over and over and over. So that we will regard him rightly, and trials do that. They come in our lives and they put us to our backs to the floor so that we look up to the Lord and we realize that he is there waiting for us to call on him, and he upholds us in these things. This is what trials are for. So that as we come through that on the backside, we go through it again and we say, oh, I know what to do. I know what to do. I need to call on the Lord. I need to wait on the Lord. I need to trust the Lord. I need to obey his word as I go through this trial. He will keep me. He will protect me. He will strengthen me. Give me boldness in my soul. All these things that you hear in the Psalms. Trials do this. Purify faith. And our faith is extremely precious. Peter says that. Precious faith. He says it in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Faith is precious. He says that. Your faith is precious. Man, we have no idea how precious our faith is. Our faith unites us to Jesus, and that union ushers us into eternal glory, brethren. Our faith is so precious. But the Lord wants to strengthen our faith. Our Lord wants to be faithful people. The righteous live by faith. But you see the same rationale of God's testing, his discipline. We see this rationale of God with the children of Israel. And we know, don't we, by now, that the Old Testament is not just nice stories. They are things there written for our instruction. Paul tells us that, right? There are good examples to follow and really bad ones. And there's the interaction of God with the children of Israel that instruct us in the ways of the Lord that are very important, extremely important. for you to make it and persevere faithfully. So you understand what God is up to in trials. So listen to Deuteronomy 8. I'm going to read some scripture here, and I just want you to hear it. But this is God dealing with the children of Israel. God intentionally brings them into very harsh conditions for a good reason, right? They don't come out of the Red Sea into Canaan, into the promised land. They don't come and immediately experience the milk and honey. They go into a great and terrible wilderness, post-redemption. That's where God brings them. That in of itself is important for you to remember. But he brings them there. And he seeks to then orchestrate events and lead them along to test them and show himself all sufficient for them. This is God's heart for his people. I want them to see that I in and of myself have life in myself, and I can give them life too if they will look to me in faith, and they can experience this best in a context of just dry weariness, no water, just desert. This is why he does it. Deuteronomy 8, Moses says, now this is when they're about to go in over the Jordan into the promised land. The law is rehearsed, a new generation is there, and the law is again stated. And he says, look, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. You shall remember. So they think back all the ways that God has led you. You know, there's battles, there's warfare, there's hunger, there's thirst, there's grumbling, there's God's judgment on sons of Korah. There's all these things that happened. You must remember, he says, remember all the ways the Lord your God led you through the wilderness that he might humble you. You need to be humbled. You think of yourself too highly. I need to be humbled. That's what's best for you. That's what's best for me. We need to be low. We need to be teachable. To make you humble. If God is making you humble, oh, praise him. The worst thing for you is pride. To think you know it all. To think you've got everything put together on yourself. You're a self-made man or woman. This is the worst possible place for a human being. And God says, I led you in this place where you would feel your weakness so quickly and so tangibly that he might humble you, testing you. Testing you to know what was in your heart. Whether you would keep his commandments or not. God has commandments. He gave them. They are meant to be obeyed. They are meant to be taken to heart, even in the hardest of conditions. It goes on to say, Moses says, he humbled you and let you be hungry. It's not fun to be hungry, is it? I don't like being really hungry, that feeling, you know. But he let them be hungry. He let them go for a while without having sufficient, you know, like without having food that satiated them. They didn't have. He let that happen. He let you be hungry. And he fed you with the manna which you did not know. You did not know. It's a miracle. Right? It's a miracle that God would provide in such a way. Nor did your fathers know. Why? That he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. So the Lord gives these stipulations. I know you're hungry. Guess what? I'm going to provide bread for you. And here's how it's going to go down. You're going to go out and you're going to get it every day, enough for your family. You're not going to get more than you need to. You're not going to get more for tomorrow. You're just going to do it day by day. And you follow me here and I'll provide for you. And the people had to obey this, and the people had to, and the people were sustained in their faith as they obeyed God's word in this. And things went badly if they gathered too much and they deviated from God's word. But it's testing to bring out humility and to see what was in their heart. God goes on, or Moses goes on to say, that your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. See, a real father wants his son to more and more grow and mature and trust his father. Moses goes on to say, he led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents. and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. There it is again. There's the miracle. I mean, again, if you're sitting there in the wilderness and you're assessing your conditions, you're thinking hopeless. And that was God's whole intention. Speak to the rock. I can make water come out of the most unlikely place because he's God. And the people are to know this. And here God explains even more of his intention. In the wilderness, he fed you with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and he might test you to do good for you in the end. Hear that? That he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. God has a big plan for your life. He's got incredible plans for your life. And that is the end. It's this final goal where you are presented before his throne, holy and without blame. But that process is now where you are experiencing that discipline and that testing now. So how are you doing in the testing? How are you doing in the testing? How did the children of Israel do in the testing? Did they pass or fail? Yeah, they failed, didn't they? And what did the failure look like? Is the Lord among us or not? What in the world is this anyway? Moses, you're a bad leader. Right? Are we going to die out here? I mean, look at our situation. I mean, it couldn't get more hopeless. And this kind of talk is how we know they failed and God destroyed that generation. And they became idolaters. They became immoral. They were driven along by their cravings, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. But he says, I do these things to do you good in the end. The best place to be is to be humbled under the Lord's care. And he says, but I did this so that otherwise you may say in your heart, like when they come in the land and they have this milk and honey, I do this, I provide for you miraculously, because otherwise you'll say in your heart, my power and strength of my hand made me this wealth. You know, look at what I did for myself. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. You see all the rationale in that? Was the wilderness and the hunger and the thirst and all these and impossible situations, was that all to just make them squirm because God likes to harm us? No. No. We have to be ground down. We have to be crushed. I hope you really understand this. You have to grasp this, that in the Christian life, so much of it is grinding, is humbling, is waiting on the Lord, realizing that whatever good we do ultimately is by his hand. Here's another place where we hear the language of testing. Judges 3, 1 through 4. Now they're in Canaan, and the Lord leaves these wicked nations around. God could have gone around and, you know, uprooted them all, but he doesn't. He leaves them all there. He leaves the Hivites and the Sidonians and all that. He leaves them all there, and here we know why. Why are there enemies in your life? We know why. Here's what it says, Judges 3, 1 through 4. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. The Lord left these wicked, bloodthirsty nations? Why would you do such a thing, you know? Where's the justice of God in this world? Well, it will come, but God's got bigger intentions now on for his people using wicked nations. That's what we learn here. These are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan, only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war. Those who had not experienced it formerly. These nations are the five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, all the Sidonians, and the Hivites who lived in the Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon, as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. Why does the Lord lead us through a terrible wilderness with hunger and scorpions and impossible challenges? Why does he leave enemies around that want to kill us, want our harm? Why does he do this? The Philistines, the Canaanites were all left to test us, to see whether or not we will go forward trusting his word. What did his word say to the children of Israel? The word said, take manna, day by day, not more for tomorrow. Are you going to trust me? Are you going to obey? His word to Joshua, be strong and courageous. I'm going to give you victory. Think of Jericho. I'm going to give you victory, but you got to do it this way. Six times, and on the seventh day, you've got to do it this way, and it's got to be this way. And then when he does it, guess what happens? It's victory. And God wants us to trust him. He wants us to trust his word in spite of the conditions and the situations in our life that seem so hopeless and they seem so impossible. God does this for a reason, so that you will understand that he is the only one you can trust. Ultimately, he is the only, his word. You will not fail by trusting him in his word. If he has said something to you for your situation in life, your marriage, your with husbands and wives, or difficulties there, or work relationships with your boss, or physical suffering in your life, if he's told you things in your word and how to live in light of these hard situations, do it and watch him come through for you. And by come through, I don't mean that you will be conflict free, but what I mean is you will end up having a strength of soul to continue on faithful to the Lord in the middle of it. That's what I mean. Grace is sufficient for you, he says. Grace is sufficient for what? To go on being faithful to the Lord. Right? And in sometimes the faithfulness there simply sounds like someone crying out to God because they don't get it. Too, right? But what are you doing? You're I don't know what to do, but I trust you. That's faithfulness. But that's what the Lord wants. How many times you read the Old Testament? They didn't call on me. They didn't call on me. They didn't call on me. Instead, they assigned evil motives to me. Or they went to something else that could give them instant gratification, like this idol over here or whatever. So this is why the Lord brings these things into our lives, brethren. He will be all in all in your life. That's his goal. It's interesting that right before this text, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, he shows us, Peter tells us with very few words, how to suffer well. And he says, keep on rejoicing. How do you do it well? Israel failed. Grumbling and complaining, we know. Don't do that, right? And if you're going to, do it to him. Doesn't mean you can't open your heart to folks and talk about the challenges of your life and these kinds of things, but if it turns into God's not good, or, you know, my life is just horrible because God wants it to be that way, he doesn't care about me or whatever, that's not good. But Peter says, rejoice. Rejoice. Rejoice so that at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. Notice, this is what God-honoring suffering looks like. It looks like someone who's seeking to stay God-centered and fix their faith on the purposes of God in trials such that joy results. Because we know trials are not arbitrary or without point. And of course we know James says the same thing, doesn't it? What does he say? Count it all joy, my brethren. When we encounter various trials, the trial comes, and you should think, I wonder what the Lord's going to do here, right? I mean, I don't know how else to interpret this. The Lord's going to do a really good thing through this. Count it joy. Mark it down. It may not feel like joy, but you mark it. God's doing something here. I mean, at work, I get to the point, I'm sure Jonah has too, we get into some clients that are tough or situations that are tough or whatever, and I've just learned, and I have to continue to relearn it, But I've learned more and more that when impossible situations come, I just stop. And I say, Lord, I know that this is from you. So I cast this anxiety on you. Give me guidance. Give me wisdom. Help me to rejoice in you. I know you're going to do something good through it. And that's how you fight through suffering. You do it with joy. You mark it down. This is going to produce endurance. This is going to produce maturity and strong faith in the Lord. The way to not suffer is to get mad at the Lord and say he's doing this wrong. I mean, you look at Job, and gosh, what a horrific situation he went through. And he was doing okay until he started saying and indicting the Lord. And then Job, who lost his whole family, had to repent before God, and it was right for him to repent. Because there is no injustice in God. Whatever he does well. He is completely good. And we have to live there, brethren. We have to push each other there. We have to remind each other that God has good intentions in our trials and in our tears. He does. And this is what Peter's pushing us to. It's time for judgment to begin with the house of God. God is focused on us. Jonah and Adam and I were meeting the other morning for breakfast. It was good. We were talking about lots of things, but talking about trials. And how so often, I was just saying, you know, trials are not random, they're not arbitrary, they're not just some inconvenience, right? Like a flat tire. Flat tires are annoying, aren't they? Especially if it's cold and it's nighttime. That's really not fun. And we can think of them like that, like an annoyance, like I just got to go out and fix it, you know, and get back in my car and do my thing. And Jonah said, yeah, on the contrary, trials are there to fix us. And it's like, man, that's exactly right. They're there to fix us. You need fixing. I need fixing. I need strengthening. I need all these things. And trials do that. They do that. So right now, Peter is telling us God has a particular focus in his world, in his universe, and that is the church. Judgment has begun to the household of God. His target is us. And not because he likes seeing us in pain, but because he wants to show you how faithful he is when you call on him and wait for him in the midst of trials. And I don't mean all the angst goes away. I don't mean all the opposition goes away. I mean your ability to withstand it in faith. That's what I mean. That's what it is. Many of the people who called on the Lord who were burned at the stake did not, right when they call on the Lord, taken off the stake. Right? They stayed there. And many of them were able to sing. Some of them took the bands off and stayed there of their own free will. How? How did Stephen see what he saw and then say, Father, forgive them? How? By God's Spirit, by God's strengthening. God wants to show. Think about the three men in the furnace. These are all the examples we're given. It's all there. God is with us. God is for us. Now, in the New Testament, the language of judgment in context of believers can have a punitive element with it, a punitive element of reprimand or punishment because of sins not, in this particular context, the sin of not regarding brothers and sisters rightly. Right? You think of 1 Corinthians 11:28-32. Listen to the language. But a man must examine himself. This is in context of the Lord's Supper. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he's to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many of you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord. You see how they go together? Discipline, judgment. So that we will not be condemned along with the world. So this discipline and judgment did not lead to condemnation. Right? I think this is helpful for us, just showing us again God's motives. Here, it's a present judgment of God on some believers in Corinth because they are divided from their brethren and not united in mind and heart. Unity is a big deal to the Lord. It's a big deal. So brethren, keep short accounts with your brothers and sisters. If you've got issues with people, please talk to them about it. Work it out. But it's a big deal. It's a present judgment. That's the word used. Judgment comes, and it's disciplinary. And here, it's a punitive judgment. It's a consequence. Not merely just correction. I mean, God was killing people, or however that worked out. They were weak. They were sick. They were dying. And it was directly tied to their lack of love, and God's rod was being implemented. And why? So they will have a good day of judgment. That's why. That's the most important thing in your life, is that on that day you stand before Him and you will be welcomed into glory. That is the most important thing. And He will take the measures He needs to keep His sheep from going off an eternal cliff. I don't mean to promote fatalism here, hyper-Calvinism, but just the reality is, praise God that if you're a part of His fold, He's going to keep you, and He's going to do what it takes from you to go and finally fall away. Jesus says He loses none of His sheep, and this can be what it looks like. And here God brings physical suffering to keep the people of God humbled, weak, sick. Why does He do that? He does it, we know, right? Because He keeps us humble and needy for Him, and cuts people's lives short even, so they don't go too far in a wrong direction. So this is called God's judgment. But judgment in the context of Peter doesn't have the same circumstance per se. In other words, they're not suffering here because of a glaring sin, right? They're not suffering. They're suffering because they're believers. They're suffering because of the sin of others. It's to prep them for eternity. But keep in mind that even though it's not a suffering for glaring sin per se, it's still to bring out areas in your lives that need identification and refining and purging and these kinds of things. 1 Peter 1 says this, doesn't he? In this great salvation, Peter says, verse 6, chapter 1, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, have been distressed or weighed down by various trials, so that, so there's a purpose, the proof of your faith, more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So you see what these trials produce. Refined faith that grows in its sense of God's faithfulness and goodness and purposes, which will yield a life of usefulness to the Lord, which will one day result in Jesus Christ Himself bestowing honor on such a one. Placing crowns of life and righteousness. This is language. James used crown of life. Paul used crown of righteousness. Upon us, declaring before the watching world, well done, good and faithful servant. So these trials, they prep us for eternity. They build our faith. They increase our faithfulness. It's a good and gracious thing for the Lord to focus on us here and not let us go the way of selfishness and pride and bitterness and anxiety. These kinds of things. This is what He's burning out of your life. And He has His ways of doing it. Embrace them in faith. As Paul says, if you suffer with Christ, you'll be glorified with Christ. Suffer with Christ. Suffer with Jesus. It doesn't just say suffer like Jesus. It says suffer with Him. You suffer with Christ. You abide in Christ through your trial. Don't let Him go. Don't think He has nothing to do with it. Suffer with Him. Trials are there to reset us, reveal to us our unbelieving tendencies, allegiances and loyalties that we have that we shouldn't have, and bring us to experience His upholding and His sympathy, coupled with His mercy and grace to help us. And of course, the judgment of God also brings with it these factions that can come where true and false Christians are exposed. That also happens in 1 Corinthians 11. Remember the second seed sown on the soil that the sun scorches and causes it to wither away when it springs up. Jesus says He interprets that particular seed and the sun scorching it as affliction and persecution arising from the word, and they immediately fall away. Here the affliction has shown that these seeds had no firm root in themselves, no internal work, and they fall away from the Lord. You know, sometimes if you've gone through trials and a lot of opposition and you're still gathering with the saints and you're still reading his word and you're still calling out and eking out prayers of faith, you can take great comfort in that, right? You're not the second seed if you're not falling away. But those kinds of trials will reveal that. It will reveal what's in you. It will show you who you are. And throughout history, there have been horrific accounts of affliction and persecution of the church where God's people have had to endure unspeakable anguish, torture, and death. And yet the Lord, through it all, shows himself mighty and the saints faithful, even rejoicing to suffer for him. And this is the judgment that begins now for us. And then finally, the last part of the verse, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Well, what's Peter saying here? Well, you look at a Christian life, perhaps that's gone through a lot of suffering and persecution, like some of these brothers and sisters are or will. And you look throughout time at Christians suffering by the will of God, really hard things. And you look at their life, and some of their lives look pitiable. Right? And so the idea here is that the implication is that those who obey the gospel of God, they're going to go through suffering to purify and refine them. But Peter here is talking about those who do not obey the gospel of God. And Peter's point here is that if believers go through the trials of persecution and suffering, however harsh and long-lasting in this life, unbelievers are going to face suffering that isn't temporary but eternal. And it's not to discipline or to purify, but to punish justly with no hope of escape. When you hear about Paul being beheaded, or you hear about Peter being crucified upside down, as the tradition says, or you hear about the Scottish Covenanters experiencing some of the most brutal slaughter at the hands of wicked men, this happens to the saints of God. If that happens to Christians by God's will, Peter's point is, what will be the outcome who don't know God? Brethren, their outcome will be terrifying. Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews says? It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Terrifying. Beyond comprehension. So, if you're not a Christian in here, please know God has worked in an amazing way. And he has accomplished what no man or woman could. He sent a Savior for us to rescue us from our sins. He sent the Lord Jesus to become a man, live a sinless life, die on a Roman cross for our sins' punishment. He defeats death, shown through a glorious resurrection, that we might be reconciled to God and have eternal life. And now Paul tells us that you're commanded to repent of your sin, believe on the Lord Jesus, embrace him as Lord and God. And if you refuse, you despise God's amazing gift. In some ways, if you refuse, you're calling God a liar. Why? Because God says you need to be saved. And you say, no, I don't. What an offense. God provides his son, and you say, I don't need him. But you're commanded to repent, embrace the Lord Jesus, embrace the gift that he is. Don't call God a liar. You are bad off. You are worse than you think. But you can come to him. And God, I just think about this. Sometimes I think about titles of tracks, you know, that I could make. I just want to make one that says, God wants you to be saved. Doesn't he? He does. That's why he gives what's most precious for the world. Because he really wants you to be saved. So if you don't know the Lord, come to the Lord. He is ready and willing to forgive. He's got a love that's far bigger and more strong and more durable than the greatest of all saints. And find forgiveness in him. And you won't experience what the wicked will here in Peter's words. And brethren, just remember the purpose in trials. Oh man, it's so important for you to learn this and me to remember this. There's nothing arbitrary in your life. There's nothing. Not the sicknesses you endure in CAR, like for 6 days. And there's nothing arbitrary in the people that oppose you in your life. Nothing arbitrary. All of it is there to push you to rely on Him who raises the dead. I mean, that's what it is. And we have to remind each other of that. Let's pray. Father, just thank you for this word. Thank you for this word. Thank you that you love us so much that you come to us and work in us those things that are pleasing in your sight. And Lord, we would love for it to just be an infusion of joy and glory every day. But we know, Lord, you're accomplishing things in us that we need. And if we were to just live on that the whole time, Lord, we wouldn't learn faith. We wouldn't learn true reliance on you. And perhaps, Lord, we'd love the feeling more than the one who gives it. And so, Lord, help us to always just love you with all of our mind, heart, soul, and strength. You are worth it. Thank you for the blood of Jesus when we do fall, when we stumble in many ways, when we do grumble and complain. Oh, forgive us of these things. And just help us. Lord, thank you for your patience. And Lord, we need it. And we thank you for a new covenant ratified in the blood of the Son of God that will never, ever become powerless or ineffective in our lives. And that it's bought for us an eternal destiny with you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.